I appreciate that song. I like it that it fits with the sermon. I think it also fits with the Minnesota Wild season. Ooh, too soon? Too soon. Nah, they're going to come back like they do every year, right? Kind of a diehard. I got to admit, I'm a big Wild fan. I watch a lot of hockey, which I got to admit, I'm one of those guys that fast forwards and watches the goals. I'm that guy, but still watch the game. If you're relatively new to Minnesota or Wisconsin, especially northern Wisconsin, northern Minnesota, you may be walking through the woods and see something and go, what the heck is that, right? You see that thing and you go, why does anybody want to stand up there, right? That is known as a deer stand. I heard a couple of whistles, and it is a religion in northern Wisconsin. Big time. If you're from that area, anybody know what I'm talking about? It is. It's just, in fact, some of the schools shut down. Is that correct? Yep. They shut down opening deer season. It's just a really, really big kind of family and a deer camp and all that kind of thing. It's a really, really big deal. And it is in Minnesota as well, but I think Wisconsin's a little bit more crazy. And they take this very seriously. They want to put themselves exactly where the deer are, right? What better place to be than where the Department of Transportation has said, deer cross here, and I'm sure that guy, except for maybe a little bit of his belly, is hid by that sign, no problem there whatsoever. People get very creative with their deer stands. You know, after a year or two of being up there and standing, you realize, why have a deer stand? Why not have a deer couch, right? Or, I grew up in real far northern Minnesota, Hibbing, Minnesota, and we never got rid of anything metal. Metal, you never know, you might need that dryer someday, right? Anything metal, you just put in the backyard, and cars especially. Cars all just went in the backyard because you never know when that thing might make themselves a good deer stand. Radio still works. Need a cigarette? You need to light your cigarette? Your cigarette lighter still works? I mean, this is a great deal. If you've, a phenomenon that's happened in the last, I don't know, 20 years or so is people are making these things into, I mean, they're making them into like little homes. I mean, my uncle is out northwestern Minnesota, a little town called Fertile. Anybody know where Fertile is? Out by Crookston. And he's got two deer stands. One of them looks almost identical to this one. The only difference would be is he has actual real windows in it and a bathroom. It's basically just a, well, anyway, I won't go into it, But he's got one of these, and he's got a nicer one on the other end, which houses about, this one houses two people, that one houses about four, and they're over this land that they grow, but they don't grow one of those lands, you know, the CRP land, and they put a little corn out there for the deer, and they basically pick their deer, and there's like six in the party, two at this one end, and four at the other end, and they're kind of off to the side, so you're not shooting each other, but it's kind of one of those deals. We were out visiting him quite a few years ago, And we were out there with our family, and our dog at that time was a golden retriever, and oh my gosh, the dog was just having the best time ever, just running free, and kids were great too. And so we were out, and he was going to show us. He had just finished this particular deer stand, the one that kind of looks like this one. And we had come, and we were in kind of a line, but as things kind of happened, you know, there was my uncle and a few other people, and then our entire family, and our family had kind of divided into two. And Calvin was the youngest. He was four or five at the time, and probably four. He went to kindergarten, and so there was a group that went up into this particular tree, deer stand, and then he went up, and then I went up with a second group of other boys, or I don't remember what it was exactly, and my parents were there as well, and so the first group went down. It's kind of a, you know, you can only do one person at a time kind of a deal. They left, and then Calvin hung out for maybe 30 more seconds, and then he went down. And my uncle and I were up there talking quite a while, and, you know, just about farming and, I don't know, whatever. You know, we're up there another, I don't know, 5 minutes or something. And then we went down, and when we went down, you got down to the bottom of the ladder. I guess you're going backwards on the ladder, and you would have went to your right to go back to my uncle's place. Well, Cal got off the ladder, didn't see the people in front of him. He went to the left. And it takes about 15 minutes to walk back to my uncle's place. So we walk back there, and you know, we're just kind of chatting, and Carol looks at me and says, "Where's Calvin?" And I said, "He went with you. He never came with me." I said, "Yeah, he went right afterwards." It's no point in arguing. She doesn't have the child, okay? So, so he's gone. I mean, this kid is gone. And as a parent, there's few things in life that are more instantly traumatic than my kid is gone. And so, you know, he's off in the woods, and I mean, woods, deep woods. This is, you're already infertile to begin with, but now you're in the woods, and he went the wrong way. We figured as such because it was probably only like about 50 yards, and then you got out into kind of an open area, and we couldn't see him. So we start to like freak, and my uncle gets on his four-wheeler. Carol gets on the back of it. Didn't make it first service either. Whew, it's an easy story. We found the kid. I'll tell you the happy. We found him, okay? So it's, he was only four or five at the time when we lost him. He had, at that point in time, they bring no value add to the organization. We're kind of hoping he'll do more later, you know, and he wasn't there yet. And, and they do a circle in this four-wheeler, and they don't find him. I mean, we're going on from the moment that kid started getting lost. We're pushing half an hour. And I get my truck, and I start going up and down the streets, and I start driving into the fields, and we can't find him. And I'm looking for another half an hour. And I pull back in, and they had found him. And he was doing that kid thing where he couldn't talk anymore. "What, didn't you come and get me? I was lost." You know, that thing. And it just rips your heart out. And he said, Dad, "Didn't you hear me? I was screaming for you." And I said, "Well, Dad, like that?" Or, you know, there's no way I could hear you. But here's this child. He's scared out of his absolute wits. Terrified. And he was completely lost. Talked about it for years afterwards, how terrifying that was to be that lost. And that feeling that you have, not only because you think you'll find him, hopefully no harm has come him, but the terror that he's gone through when he's lost. That's what we're looking at today. Today, if you got your Bible, if you open up to Luke chapter 15, we are in a series. If you're brand new with us, boy, did you come in a good week. The next 2 weeks are going to go together. Luke 15 works really as one unit, but it's just too much to cover in one sermon, so we're going to divide it into two. We could have even done three, to be honest with you, but we're just going to take two. And this is a really fun series, a little section of Luke. A lot of people say that it could be the highlight of Luke. Tim Keller believes that this is the most important point in Luke. Everything's been coming up to here and afterwards. I don't know if that's true or not. I think Luke has just, to me, become such a great book of the Bible and just comes so alive. It's hard for me to say that's the best, but it's amazing what we're going to look at today. And we're going to look at specifically this whole issue of lostness. So let's take a look at Luke 15. We're going to do verses 1 to 10. And so, if you wouldn't mind just either reading along your Bible or be on a screen or however you want to do it. There's an insert too if you want to look that way. If you have good eyesight, they're kind of small. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it in on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Today what we're looking at is this whole issue of lost, yeah. And how does God feel about that? How does God feel about lost stuff? So we're starting out this passage, and there's a huge drama, okay? There's a huge drama here. And the drama has to do with, it really finishes up from what happens in previously. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching some pretty hard things at the end of Luke chapter 14. And from that comes these people that come around him, all right? And so we see right here the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So let's just take these two concepts one at a time. The first one is, who were the tax collectors and sinners, and then what were they doing, okay? So let's be real careful here with how we handle this, because this is a real big deal, right? So the tax collector, who's the tax collector? I'm going to let, we've talked about this before, and I usually just pull up a historical source to help us with this. It's a strange thing to say. Why not just say garbage collectors? Or why not say all the dishwashers? Or, you know, the tax collector. Why do they pick that particular one? And there's a reason why they picked that particular one. Philip Hughes gives the history here. And I got a little cut there, but I have it here. It says, we know, too, that the tax collectors and sinners were a scandalous bunch. For centuries before and after Christ, tax collectors were universally hated. Probably still the same today, right? Right? You'd say tax collector, IRS. It's not three letters that you really look forward to. I remember a friend of mine got audited. He went over to St. Paul to the IRS building. He got onto the elevator. He was with some other people in the elevator. He pushed floor number 4, and they all went, ooh. That's the bad floor. Meaning that's the audit department, right? And so in some ways that's true, but there's also a twist here too, you'll see in just a minute, that's beyond that. Cicero, just a Roman guy, nothing to do with scripture, just a Roman person insulted another guy, an opponent, by saying that he must have imagined himself a tax gatherer. Since you are most thievishly ransacked every man's house, the warehouse and the ships, entangled men engaged in business with the most unjust decrees, terrified the merchants as they landed and delayed their embarkation. So in other words, you're just not a nice person. You have just been a thief, and you've done all kinds of things to slow down business and all this kind of thing, and he was saying that against them. Chrysostom, one of early church fathers, said the tax gatherer is the personification of licensed violence, of legal sin, of specious greed. In other words, it sounds like it's okay to do it, but it's really just greed. That's who they are. In Jewish culture, they were anathematized. That means they were the worst of the worst. They were traitors, because they were turncoat Jews who had sold their souls to buy Roman tax-gathering franchises so they could prey on their fellow Jews. So this is really hard, because since we've become a country, the United States, we've never been occupied by another nation. But just think, you know, in World War II, if you had, the Germans had come in and had taken over France in 15 minutes, and then but then some of the French would work for the Germans to gather taxes for the German army. That's kind of what's going on here, okay? So get that, like, oh, duh. They were loathed in every way. Synagogues would not take their offerings. It's like you pass the offering plate. Whoa, 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 whoa. No, not you. No, take it up. Their testimony was not received in Jewish courts. If your witness was a tax collector, you're better off not having them than having them or her. They were held to be worse than the heathen. They were the worst of the worst. Okay, so we've seen these a few times in Luke, and in Luke, there's something very interesting about these people. They were attracted to Jesus. That's what the phrase says. It says the tax collectors, let me just go back there just so we can see this, so you understand it. The tax collectors and sinners, and it's not just tax collectors and sinners. What are they doing? They're gathering around Jesus. They are attracted to him. You don't think they knew they were the low of the low? They knew that. And here comes a guy, and people say, well, Jesus, he just said sin was fine then. No, he doesn't. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the sermon in Luke of the same, except there it takes place on a plane. But it says here that, you know, you think, you've heard it read, he says, you should not commit adultery. I have said, if you just look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Jesus doesn't come around and says, you know, I'm just going to lower the standards. You guys really can't keep it all, so no big deal. That's not what's going on here. He's not just hanging out with these people. He's hanging out with these people who gathered and came to him. Huh. But it says here, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Isn't that a great word, muttered? What are you doing? I'm muttering. Murmur would be another, or another translation. Some of your translations might say grumbled. Grumbling. It's one of those onomatopoeia words, you know? That's funny even to say that word, onomatopoeia. But it's one of those words that sounds like the word, sounds like the thing you're doing. Murmuring, muttering, grumbling. You know, that's just kind of what it is. Now, there is no accident that Luke picks that word. He does not use the word complaining. He does not use the word protesting. He uses the word murmuring. And there's a reason for that. It's only used twice in the New Testament. They're both in Luke, once here and then again in Luke 19, and again it's the religious leaders that use it. If you look at your Old Testament, the Old Testament that was translated into Greek, so originally it was Hebrew and some Aramaic, and they translate it into Greek so that the people of that time could read the Old Testament. This happens before Jesus' time even. And they call it the Septuagint, okay? So it's all in Greek. If you go back and look at those times that word murmur is used, it is only used, and I've listed them all in your little insert there, to talk about the people of Israel after Charlton Heston takes them out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and all they do is murmur. It's like 10 times they murmur. Now, we ask the question, what does God think about lost people who want to come back? What does God think about tax collectors, sinners who come back to Jesus? That's one thing. Murmuring, though, he's got a little different attitude towards. I want to go back just for fun. It's not really fun. It's actually painful. But go back to a murmuring, one of the biggest ones in the book of Numbers. This is just after. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament story, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to set it up, but they've been promised this promised land, and they sent in these spies, and the spies come back and say, this place is awesome. There is milk and honey. It is, there's a Buffalo Wild Wings on every corner, all right? However, it's also got some really big people there, and they're fortified. And 10 of the 12 say, we can't do it. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, say, we got it. This is no problem. We got God. We're on this. The 10, though, get the rest of them freaking out. And then it says this. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites, here's the word, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. Follow the logic there just for one second. We're right here on the border, ready to go in to get the promised land. And you're worried about dying, and now your thing is, oh, if we only could have just died back in Egypt. I'm pretty sure death is death, so how's it better? But it doesn't matter. Sometimes murmuring doesn't make sense. Or in this desert. Oh, and that's worked out really well for you for the last 40 years. That's been a great time. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They're just whining and murmuring and grumbling. And they said to each other, in the ultimate diss towards Moses and Aaron, we should choose a new leader, a leader who can take us back to Egypt. Well, Moses and Aaron go on and they say, they fell face down in front of the whole assembly. Joshua, son of Nun, that N-U-N, not they didn't have any parents and he just appeared. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explores is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." They didn't listen. The whole assembly talked about stoning them, not meaning they were going to take them out to Colorado, not that. Talking about, literally picking up rocks and killing them right there. That's where this has got to. They're going to take out Moses. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a great nation, a nation greater and stronger than they.'" That's what God thinks about murmuring. Now, Moses talks and says to God, and he actually stands up for them and says, "God, people will look at you. The Egyptians will all look at you and say that it failed and that you weren't strong enough." And for the second time, Moses prays, and God, it says, changed his mind. Again, God, of course, is sovereign, knows exactly what he's doing, but he relents from this thing. That's what he thinks about murmuring, and that's what the Pharisees are doing right before, get this now, God. God is there, and they're murmuring to him. How's that going to go, right? Let's take a look at how it goes. They give him an accusation. The accusation is this. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. All right? Well, I forgot one part about this sentence, and that is sinners who are gathering around to hear about Jesus. Sinners that want to come home. Sinners that want to come to God. Sinners that want to find their way back to God. They don't mention that part. They just say, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Kenneth Bailey has written an excellent little book about this. Kenneth Bailey was a person who grew up and lived in the Middle East. And he's not a Middle Easterner himself, other than growing up there. And so then he's written a book talking about Luke 15 and the implications of what a Middle Easterner would have thought of some of these things. It's fascinating. I've really, really enjoyed it so far. And he says this. He says, receive in Greek also has a special prefix. The word dekamai means to receive. Okay, so to receive someone. But in this verse, we have pros dekamai, which means to welcome into fellowship. So you can receive someone, like, yeah, come on in my house. But you can pros dekamai, that's the Greek word there, which means come on in. Oh, my goodness, you're right here. We're BFFs, right? We're tight. The first word would mean a willingness to sit down and talk with a person. The second means accepting him or her as a friend. It is easy in any age to have long and continued dealings with a person and still never accept that person fully into fellowship. Paul even uses this word for welcoming a person as a sister and brother in the Lord. It's used in Romans 16 and Philippians chapter 2. The word appears in the sayings of Jesus, where Mark states, whoever receives one such child, that's that word, that welcoming in, receives one such child in my name, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. It's that idea of not just, oh yeah, I kind of accept you, it's all the way in. The crowning blow, not only does he welcome them, that's that word, but he also eats with them. He doesn't deny that, he does eat with them. Now, I think in some ways in our culture too, there is something about sharing a meal, right? There's just something about that, but much more so in the Middle East. If you were to share a meal with someone, it says, in the eyes of his opponents, Jesus was defiled by such contact, but there was more. To eat with another person in the Middle East is a sacramental act signifying acceptance on a very deep level. So if we eat together, that means something. And if you even wonder, if you ever read through the book of Galatians, if you remember, when you get to Galatians chapter 1 and 2, and Paul talks about the argument that's happening and why he's so angry, and he starts with talking about he's angry at the apostle Peter because Peter would no longer eat with Gentiles. It's like, what's the big deal? He's sick of pork. I don't know. He doesn't want to eat anymore. That means more. That means I kind of accept you, but I don't fully accept you. And Paul says, you're now an enemy. If you keep that up, you're an enemy of the gospel because you're not fully bringing these people in. That's what Jesus is doing to tax collectors and sinners. Please hear this loud and clear. Those people were doing things that were deplorable. They were deplorable. And the Pharisees would say, wait a minute now. Righteous people do not accept deplorable behavior from others. That just sets a bad precedent, and we can't be doing that. You have to look at people that are doing deplorable things and say, that's deplorable, I will not talk with you, I will shun you out, I will not eat with you. That's what's going on here. And so when these people who are deplorable, they are deplorable. This is a deplorable act that they're doing. When they decide to say, Jesus, could, you're talking about the kingdom, could we listen to that? And Jesus says, sit down, friend. That blows their mind. They'll have nothing to do with it. So then it says, then Jesus tells them a parable. Now, when Jesus tells you a parable, when he's debating you, you're a dead man. And this is very true. He's going to tell them a parable. If you're familiar at all with this passage, it's actually not just one story, though. But it is one parable. So this is kind of one of those weird weeks where we can't fully apply this until we read next week as well. You can read ahead. Go ahead and read the end of Luke 15, the parable of the what's often called the prodigal son. Certain man had two sons, right? And we'll look at that. And we'll round this whole thing out. And then we'll make application next week on the whole thing. I think we can stop and make some reasonable application today as well. But this one parable, but it's got three parts to it. And there's three, like, different mental imageries that Jesus is trying to give you as you look at this concept. And just so you kind of get, it's kind of Captain Obvious, but I found this little graph to be helpful. So you got who are the people involved? Well, obviously you have Jesus, you have the Pharisees, and you have these sinners who are completely irreligious, right? They have just turned their backs on all morality and they're doing all these kind of things. In the first parable, they're all one parable, the first account or the first part of the story, you have a lost sheep. That parable, Jesus himself comes and he is the shepherd. The lost sheep are these people that have come to Jesus. And the 99, we'll see this in just a second, we already read it through once, that represents the Pharisees. But he's not done with the story. Because next he's going to talk about a woman and a lost coin. And she has 10 coins. So the woman in this case represents Jesus. The lost coin that she can't find represents these sinners, and then the 9 coins represents the Pharisees. That's where we're headed for this. Now, so let's look at this, and both of these stories today that are going to count for one parable kind of go through a 4-step process in what happens. And all I want to do is just walk this through. We're going to take a little more time on the lost sheep, just because it takes a little more of the passage. Than the other one, and it really brings up the imagery to start, whets our appetite for what's happening here. So let's take a look at this first one. Tells them a parable. What's the parable? Here it starts off. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Okay, so that's the beginning of the story. So it's one of those deals, again, where you are drawn into the story, at least for a moment, right? Because later he's going to change it to third person. But here it's second person. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Now, if you have 100 sheep, you are medium wealthy in that culture. 100 sheep is a good amount of sheep. I know nothing about sheep. I don't know if I've ever even touched a sheep. But if you have 100 of them, that's a fairly, not overly over the top thousands of sheep, but 100 is a good amount of sheep. You can make a very good living with 100 sheep. All right? So he's saying, suppose one of you have it. Now, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you got to realize one of the things is that they didn't receive enough, if any, income from doing that. They were also businessmen. So they knew business, all right? So this is a business strategy what Jesus is talking to them, but talking about money, really. Saying you got sheep, and then he says this, and it's fascinating the way he says this. Let me just get rid of the of you and has 100 sheep and the word and. It just says, suppose you lose one of them. So you have 100 sheep. And what did I just say? You lose one. Who loses it? Now, it's striking even in our culture to say that. It was really more striking even in that culture to lay the blame on the shepherd for a lost sheep. But that's what's happening here. It's like saying, instead of saying, I dropped the pen, we'd say, the pen leapt from my hand or left my hand. In a lot of other cultures, they do say that still. In fact, they can't even translate it the other way. I lost the pen. It's like, no, you lost the pen. No, the pen disappeared from my hand. You lost the pen, pal. And that's the way it works. But there isn't that sense of ownership. And Jesus comes right out, goes against that grain, and comes right here and says, guess what? You have 100 sheep, and guess what? You lost one. Now, that's the loss. Second thing. Doesn't he, now we switch to second person, so it's not you. He just says, wouldn't this person in your mind's eye, wouldn't they leave the 99? You have 100 sheep, you lost one. You have 99 left. Wouldn't you leave them in the open country? So you leave them out there in the flat land, the open country there, and wouldn't you go over the lost sheep, go after the lost sheep? Where's the lost sheep? Well, it's not in the open country. You'd see him then, right? There he is. He's somewhere in the rugged, in the hills, in the brush. Who knows? It's gone, right? I don't know, it's gone. Wouldn't you leave 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until you find it? No, you wouldn't. You'd just say, oh, snap, lost the sheep. Still got 99. It's a good day. I used to say that with the kids, you know. I got 3 coming, 2 or 3 on the way back. We're doing good, right, you know? No. In economy, if you had 99 sheep and you left them to go chase after one that is prone to getting lost, that's bad stewardship, right? But not in God's economy, not what Jesus is trying to teach here. He's saying the answer to this question is, of course he would. Of course he would. He would leave the 99 and then he would go after the lost sheep until he finds it. Now, what if that shepherd, and just, I don't know, sheep don't talk, but let's just assume they did. If they said, okay, we got to have a little meeting here. We're going to make a decision. There's 99 of you. We lost one. I can leave you guys all here and go chase after him, or I can just forget about that one and hang with you guys. In fact, you know what? I think I'm going to hang with you guys. Now, what are the sheep thinking? I know sheep aren't thinking anything, but what would sheep be thinking if he said that? They would be thinking, well, it's good that you're staying, but what about that guy? What about, call him Bob, or better yet, Bob. Wow, somebody needs some more sleep. So what about Bob? What about Bob, right? What if I'm the next Bob? And you just say, well, we got 98. What does it communicate to the sheep that the shepherd says, man, I'm coming after you? Now, I'm not coming back here. You just have to hear what this is saying. You have to read into this. You got to think our biblical story. What is Jesus saying? He's saying there's lostness, and I will seek after it. There's lostness, and I will become a human being and come to earth. He's screaming Christmas right here. He's screaming the incarnation. Will he not leave the comfort of the 99 that aren't lost? And won't he come? Now, I could have done this earlier, but this is a good place any. When these Pharisees heard the phrase sheep and there's a lost one, their mind would have went, bingo. You're talking about a couple things. Famous passages in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament very well. Psalm 23, right? They would have thought of that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They would have thought of that. And then they would have thought of, anybody else? Ezekiel 34. Now, that's not as quite as common unless you're an elder here at Hope, because we study it about once a year, once every other year. We study Ezekiel 34 as an elder team to talk about what shepherding is. And Ezekiel 34 is actually God in the Old Testament getting after the leaders of Israel, because they have all been, they all fell apart. The whole thing was haywire, falling into all kinds of sin, and they end up getting exiled out of this promised land that they were given. They get exiled out of it and spread out all over the nations. Ezekiel 34, I'm going to read portions of it just so you get a feel for if that's what they heard. This is in the mind of what's going on when Jesus is telling this story. It said, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds. You clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or even searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. Pretty strong here, huh? My sheep, now you hear the owner of the sheep, God saying, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Skipping to verse 10 through 12, says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And then he gives a prophecy, what's going to happen. This is 500 years after King David. So David's dead and gone. He says, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. Skipping down to verse 22. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Not talking about David though. Talking about somebody who's coming. Who's that who's coming? The one who's standing right in front of you right now talking about a lost sheep. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So let's go back to this. The shepherd goes. He risks, it's not easy travel. He's got to go, you know, again, this is not in the open country. This is in the rocks and the hills and the bush. He's got to look around for farther sheep. And then what happens? And when he finds it, okay, stop right there and pretend you didn't just read ahead. Now, I don't know much about sheep. From what I've read about sheep, anybody know anything about sheep? Okay, good. Then what I'm about to say is true. They're not very bright animals, right? I've never been around a sheep, but I've been around a beagle. I own a beagle. Great heart. Stupid dog. I mean, just the dumbest thing I've ever... She just warms my heart. But it's like, Dakota, get off the couch. Off the couch, up. No, no, no. Get off the couch and stay down here. What? It's like those guys from Monty Python, you know, you want us to stay, what? Just stupid, just dumb, 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 dumb. So now, I don't have one beagle, I've got 100 beagles. And beagles, a lot of people fall in love with beagles because they smell stuff and they end up on your doorstep. Oh, it's cute. Well, it wandered 7 miles away because it was just, look at that. They just go. 100 of them. My dog does that, wanders the neighborhood. Dakota, come here. And when she's on a scent, she does not hear you. She wants to please. When she does look at me and she goes, oh, is that you? Yes, it's me. You're a dog. You heard me. Then she comes. But if she's on a scent, she doesn't. She's just on a scent. She even starts to bark like a chicken. She's going all the place. Now, so when I have to go a block away to get the dog, what's my reaction? What's the instant reaction when some animal has wandered away? Huh? Get over here. What's wrong with you? Don't you do that anymore. And I love you. Yeah, right? There's that. There is that. But it's not first. Look what happens here. Jesus comes up to the sheep, and it's no accident that this word is put in there. He joyfully puts it on his shoulders. He takes the sheep and he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And where does he go? He goes home. That's interesting. Where are the other sheep? Out in the open country. He didn't even go back to them. He goes home. There are some great pictures in about the second, third century that have captured this. And it's not easy to carry a full-grown sheep. Here's one, and this one's in Egypt. It shows the difficulty of, you might be out there, you might have had your shepherd dogs or whatever, and you got this big old sheep on there, you're carrying a staff, and I don't know how the water thing is holding there, but it's a lot. You remember, you're not walking through open country yet. You probably found the animal out in the brush or the hills or whatever. Here's one, it's in Jerusalem, actually. A little unfortunate that its head broke off. I don't think originally the head broke off. That would be the way I would treat Dakota. But it's this idea of that Jesus is coming, and he will joyfully carry the sheep. He doesn't just say, get along, little sheep, keep going. He carries the sheep. What's that a symbol of? Christ carrying us back to the Father. Christ carrying us. It's the cross. The one who went to the cross, paid for my sin. I do nothing. I just get on his back. Philip Melanchthon, those of you who are Lutheran, this is Luther's right-hand guy, he said this. He said, inwoven in the text there is a sweet signification of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulder the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. And then what happens? To quote the great theologian, the Beastie Boys, he can fight for your right to party, right? They have a huge party. Calls his friends, neighbors together, says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing. Now, he gives what's happening here? In heaven, over one sinner who repents, then over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Kenneth Bailey says this about this. It's fantastic. He says, Jesus' subtle humor is evident in this verse. The righteous who need no repentance do not exist. Naturally, heaven's joy over them will be minimal. As the parable concludes, the 99 sheep are still in the wilderness, right? They're not even in where the village community can rejoice over the sheep, but they're not yet home. The Pharisees should have remembered Isaiah's words, all we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53, in the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes who says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But more important is the fact that the lost sheep is clearly symbolic of a repentant sinner. This is good. Hang with me here. This comes as a complete surprise. How can this sheep represent repentance? Quite simple. Jesus is defining repentance as acceptance of being found. What did that sheep do? It didn't come home. Jesus went and sought it. Jesus came to it. All it did was not run away. That's all it did. When Jesus drew near, he said yes. That's it. The sheep is discovered to be missing. The shepherd pays the price to search for, find, and restore the lost sheep. Terrified and alone, the sheep is overjoyed to be found, and in the process becomes a symbol for repentance. Repentance is not a work which earns our rescue. Rather, the sinner accepts being found. So what happens here? And this is radical. God's heart for lost things is he's like we are when we lose things. And he, four things. First, he accepts responsibility for this lost thing. There's lost things. I'm going to do something about it. Two, he searches without counting the cost that implies the incarnation. Then he rejoices even in the burden of restoration, which implies the cross. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And then lastly, he parties with the community when this restoration project is successful. Now, with that said, let's take a quick look here at the second of these stories in our threefold parable. This time we have a little bit different account. There's a coin. The loss is a supposed woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, it's a remarkable thing that Luke uses a woman here. That's not just, you know, when you write your papers nowadays, you got to go he and then she. That wasn't the way they wrote in those days. Everything was he. So Luke picks that on purpose. But it also might signify a woman who's a widow, or it might signify a woman who is single. 10 silver coins is enough for about 2 weeks of living. So it's not a tremendous amount of money. You're not wealthy like you were if you had 100 sheep. She's just making it. And she loses one. That's a significant amount. That's over a day's worth of living. Okay? And again, who loses it? She loses it. There's two cultural ways that women at that time would have held their money. Coins back then had a hole in the middle. You would put them all on a string tied around your neck. So when somehow in untying it, one might have slipped off at some point in time. Second way was people put things in rags and tied the ends all up tight. So I kept your coins safe like that. And somewhere in untying, she was careless. One of the two ways. Somehow she was careful and she loses one of these. What does she do about it? Well, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Light a lamp. They probably didn't have any windows in these homes. They're little houses. They had wood on the bottom, but there would be huge spaces between slats and then spaces in between there. So they would put straw down so that, you know, it kind of acts as like a carpet or something, so to speak, for people of that income level. So what does she do? She lights a lamp and then she sweeps the house to go through this straw or anything else that's on the floor. She's looking for this thing. And you gotta, if you're wondering what God thinks about you, no matter what your background, you need to underline these two words. Searches carefully. That's who our God is. Our God hates losing stuff and searches carefully, hands and knees, moving straw, trying to find this. The recovery, when she finds it. When she finds it after this relentless search. And then what happens? Again, the celebration. What does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I found my lost coin." Now just wait a minute. 3 hours ago, you had 10 coins. I hadn't seen you. And then 3 hours later, you're having a party because you have 10 coins. You have exactly what you had before. When I went into that deer stand, I had 3 children. But then I didn't. And my world was upside down for about an hour. And then I had 3 children. And that was the best part of, that was the best day after being the worst day. Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. And then Jesus gives the point.
In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. My mom made a profession of faith towards Christ when I was about in seventh grade or so. And then after that, I remember she would put a lot of Bible verses on the refrigerator and that kind of a thing. And my friends would come over and go, what's with your mom? She's kind of a Jesus freak or whatever, you know, just Bible verses and different stuff. And I didn't really know what was going on much. And it really wasn't until about my senior year in high school where she started to have some talks with me more about it. And then when I went away to college, she started sending me stuff. She sent me away with a big old Bible, which I thought, oh, okay, it can be on the shelf, I guess, you know, no big deal. But she sent me a lot of religious, like, pamphlets and stuff. And usually I would, you know, you open up the care package and there's cookies and religious stuff and, oh, and check for money and great, you know, and that kind of a deal. And I won't go into entirely my story, but through a wild, wild series of events, I ended up getting involved in the Bible study. I heard the gospel message that Jesus Christ loved lost things and that he would take you whoever you were, and that by receiving him, you could know that you have eternal life based on him, not on you. I don't remember ever hearing that. Probably was there, but I just never remember hearing it. And it was that next day where I said, yes, Lord, I'm going to stop running. Yes, I want you to take me. A couple days later, I called my mom, and we were just talking. And then through tears on my end, I told her, I said, Mom, I've become a Christian. That's the phrase I used. And it was just silence on the other end. And she's weeping. And a couple days later, I got a little note. And the little note was a Bible verse that she had written, Jude 24 and 25. And it was the phrase, the angels are rejoicing over you, Steve. And then she quoted Luke 15. Philip Hughes talks about this party and the image of God that a lot of us need to shake. He says, God rejoices in the presence of an angel when the lost are found. Sometimes the uninformed, those who have a wrong view of God, think of God as an immense, impassive sea where the ocean of his being is neither torn by storms nor shimmers of light. In other words, he's quoting this guy who's actually making a case saying this is a lot of people see God, that God is immovable, he has no compassion whatsoever. That's not the image that of God that Jesus describes here. Here is a laughing, congratulating, hugging God. Observe, too, that he rejoices more over a newly found sinner than he does for the multitude already in his fold. There is an initial lively joy that momentarily outshines settled joys, a greater joy over the safety of one who is in jeopardy than for what is secure, just as one rejoices more at the recovery of a sick child than at the health of one's family. Notice, too, that when God rejoices, heaven, his angels rejoice as well. Why this heavenly rejoicing of God and his angels? It is because a sinner repents. He turns from sin. Her life changes. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that the tears of the repentant form the wine of angels. What exquisite spiritual poetry. The angels drink the wine of the tears of sinners and rejoice. That's what our God thinks about lost. That's what our people thinks about people who are wandering. His heart breaks. So far we've seen this. We've seen what we've primarily looked today at Jesus' heart. And we've had him being a shepherd and a woman, and both those characters speak. We've had in our parable, this parable so far, these two stories where we've had lost sheep and we've had a lost coin. And we've had 99 sheep, and we've had one of them, and we've had nine coins that were safe and one coin that was lost. None of those say anything in the story. So we really only hear from Jesus. So we can only say for certain what the heart of Jesus Christ is for lost things. Next week, The coins and the sheep are going to speak. And we can insert that back into the story if we, and we will next week, and see how that would work. If sheep and coins could speak, they would speak like the prodigal and the older son. So let me close today by just asking you a simple question. Do you resent lost people? People are far from God. Do you resent them? Or are you the lost one? Now, if you think back to our story, a sheep can get lost a couple of ways, right? A sheep can just be with the other 99 and then just say, oh, there's a butterfly. Look at a butterfly. Oh, look at the butterfly. I'm going for a butterfly. Nice butterfly. Oh, look at that. It's a squirrel. Oh, fun squirrel. Nice squirrel. Look at that. And Priston turns around and goes, where'd everybody go? What happened? How did I get over here? And terror, like my son, terror strikes him. I am lost. That might be you. You might have started a good place in your Christian life, and you're back here today going, I'm lost. Or it might be deliberate. You know what? It's boring with all you other sheep. I'm just going to go out on my own. I'm going to do my own thing. And pretty soon you realize, you look around and say, this sucks. Why am I here? Doesn't matter how you got lost. Question is, when Jesus is near, are you going to keep running? Or are you going to stop? Say, Lord, I'll take you. I'll go on. Carry me. Or maybe you're like the coin. And you're hiding. Living some kind of double life. You might be really moral. You might be really religious. But there's a double life here. Even as we sing this last song, right now, you can say yes to Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to stop running. Jesus, I'm going to stop hiding. Let's pray together.